When I was in college, the professors would often start the semester by doing something like this. They would give you the assignments for the semester, and in some cases they would tell you what percent of your final grade would be given for each of those assignments. With that in mind, I want you to imagine some professor saying something like this. For the rest of the semester, here are the daily assignments. You need to read and report on two books, and you need to take a final exam. If you do well on those assignments, then you'll make an A in this class. But now, as every teacher knows, students don't do what's expected, they do what's inspected. So they put a little motivation in. And when they know that there are more B's and C's than there are A's. So let's imagine that this professor says something like this. If you don't do well on the final, but you do well on all the other work, you'll get a B. If you don't do both reports, you'll get a C. And if you don't do those daily assignments, well, don't bother to show up for the final because you already failed. In other words, that professor would be telling you what you get if you do and what you don't get if you don't. The book of James is similar to that. The gathered believers in the assembly are a classroom full of students. James is the teacher. And he's really teaching us about the instructions of life and how to pass the exam. You know, it's real interesting. In school, you first get the lesson, and then comes the test. In life, it's the other way around. You get the test first, and then you learn from that, and you supposedly, hopefully, get the instruction. At any rate, he starts out his book by telling us how to pass the test, so to speak. And basically, it boils down to this. Trials are for your training. God allows difficult situations to come into your life to develop you, to bring you to Christ-like maturity. Now, that being the case, James gives us some instructions. First of all, we're to trust the Lord. Secondly, we are to endure. Just hang in there. Don't cop out. And if you do that, then you will be brought to spiritual maturity. And oh, by the way, if you lack wisdom, ask, and God will give it to you. So, those are the instructions, and that's what happens if you follow them. Now, let me ask a question. Suppose you don't. Suppose you don't do what James just said. What happens then? Well, I would imagine, you don't have to think real hard to figure that out. One of the things that happens is you don't become spiritually mature, right?
Right.
I read once of a man who was strolling through the woods, and he came upon a log with a little cocoon on it. That got his attention, and he stopped, and he watched as the little butterfly in that cocoon was trying to break out of the cocoon, and it was struggling. And he felt sorry for that little creature, so he took his little penknife and worked on the cocoon so that the butterfly would pop out. And he did. And then he watched to see it fly away, and he didn't. The little butterfly just struggled sitting on the log, and that mystified him. He couldn't figure out why not? And so he got back home and asked a friend of his who was a botanist, and he explained that nature has designed that little cocoon so that as the butterfly is struggling to get out, it develops the muscle in its wings. And if you short-circuit the process, then the butterfly isn't able to fly. Now, I would like to suggest that if you don't go through the struggle of a trial, you don't fly spiritually. Well, that's one consequence. And I can just imagine some cynic saying, all right, so I missed that lesson. That's all right. I'll pick up the next time. Is that all that happens? I just miss that spiritual lesson? I don't get that dimension of spiritual maturity in my life? Is there more that could happen if I don't follow these instructions? And according to James, the answer to that is yes, there are more things that can happen. And that's what I want us to look at today. So will you turn with me to James chapter 1? And I'm going to pick up at verse 6, where James says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, as I understand these verses, James is giving us three consequences, three results of not doing what he said in the previous verses. And it seems to me that each of these three verses that I just read gives us a different consequence. The first one I'm going to call being unsettled. That's what he's describing in verse 6. You're going to be like the sea that's driven, tossed. That's describing an unsettledness in you. But that's not where he begins. Let's back up to the first part of verse 6. He says, "But ask in faith." Now, at first glance, you might conclude that that's a direct reference to verse 5, where he said, "If in the midst of this trial you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you." And then he says in verse 6, "But make sure that you ask in faith." Now, I think it's true that verse 6 relates to verse 5, but in the Greek text, the word faith is written in such a way as to indicate that this person is in a state of faith. And if you stop and think about it for a second, faith is the critical issue in everything he has said thus far. Look at verse 2. "Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," which should be translated endurance. So he's saying, look, if you know that this is a test of your faith, then you will rejoice. And if you know that it's a test of your faith and you let you understand that and you're trusting God, you will endure. And beyond that, if you endure, then you become spiritually mature. And then he says, ask in wisdom, and the key to that's asking in faith. So I think I could say that you could say that the bottom line of everything he has said thus far is you have got to trust God. When you're going through a trial, you've got to trust God. You've got to believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You've got to believe that God allowed this in your life for some reason, not the least of which is bring you to spiritual Christ-like maturity. And you've got to trust him to give you the grace to get through this trial. It is imperative that you simply trust the Lord. And that's, I think, the point of the first part of verse 6. But ask from this state of faith that you're in. Then he says, without doubting. Now, the way this is translated in the translation I'm reading from, it sounds like, you mean you can't have a doubt? Well, that's not exactly what he has in mind. The word translated doubt really has the idea of debating, of being divided, of being hesitant. Let me just say that I think this is basically describing a struggle that you're going through. So that he's saying, look, you need to trust the Lord and don't struggle. Don't get caught in that trap of
trusting the Lord 1 minute and struggling the next and bouncing back and forth between the two. As a pastor, I've seen people struggle with issues in their life. And on Sunday, they talk to me and decide, I'm going to trust the Lord. On Monday, I get a call. They're back to doubting. And by the way, this isn't doubting whether or not the Bible's the Word of God or something like that. It's the struggle I'm talking about. And so we talk again, and okay, I'm going to do it this time. So they trust the Lord Tuesday, and Wednesday they're right back at it. My wife and I were talking about that this week, and she said, some people sit in Sunday service and decide they're going to trust the Lord, and they don't make it to the parking lot before they're struggling again. And I think she's right. So that people struggle with stuff, even stuff they know to be the will of God. So they struggle with things like, should I stay in school or drop out? Or should I stay in this marriage or get a divorce, when they know full well that's not the will of God? Or should I stay in this job or get another one? And instead of saying, all right, this is a problem. It's a huge problem. And I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to ask the Lord for wisdom to what I'm supposed to learn from this and to give me the strength to get through it. Or they're going to trust the Lord 1 minute and struggle the next. That's what James is saying, don't do. Don't struggle like that. Don't bounce back and forth between the two. To say it all very simply, get it settled. I am trusting the Lord. I am going to believe what God said, and I'm going to trust Him to work good out of this mess in my life. That's the idea. But what if you don't do that? What if you struggle instead of trust? Well, that's what verse 6 is all about. You'll be unstable. I'm sorry, you'll be unsettled. Look at verse 6. For he who doubts, that is he who goes through the struggling I just described, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, to appreciate his analogy, you need to imagine a calm lake. Got that in your mind? See a calm lake? Well, that's like the person who's calm. They're trusting the Lord. Then all of a sudden, the winds come up. And what the winds do is they chop up the water. This is vivid in my mind because I grew up on the Gulf of Mexico, and I've been so many times to the Gulf and watched the winds beat the waves against the shore. And now living in Southern California, seeing the same thing when the Pacific Ocean gets stirred up and the waves just come pounding against the shore. Those waves are driven. The wind drives the waves and they pound against the shore. Well, that's what he's describing. Internally, you're not calm. You're unsettled. You're being driven. One of the most vivid illustrations of this I've ever heard. It's a little extreme, but it illustrates the point. Years ago, a lady heard me speaking about this, and she came to talk to me, and she said, I have a son who decided to go to Bible college, and he went to Bible college in the north. After one semester, he decided he was at the wrong place, and he transferred to a Bible college in the south. He did the second semester of his freshman year in that southern Bible college. Over the summer, he decided he'd made a mistake, and the second year, he went back to the northern school. At the semester break, he decided that wasn't right. He went back to the Southern school. And according to his mother, he did that 3 years in a row. Now, I think that kind of a fella is driven. He's driven. He didn't settle the issue. He didn't settle it in his soul. I'm trusting the Lord. He's driven. He didn't ask for wisdom. Get God's wisdom about what he should do. He's driven. He's driven. Now, I think I've talked to people like that, that like a little bee, they flitter from one flower to another and going to one counselor to another or one pastor to another. I've actually said to some people, what number am I? How How many pastors have you talked to about this? I mean, it's obvious just listening to you that you're being driven. There's no settledness in your soul. There's unrest in your soul. I'm calling it being unsettled. But look at verse 6 again. He says you're driven and tossed. Now, perhaps driven is being out of control, but tossed is surely being out of control. I mean, you're being tossed around. Permit me to change James's image just a bit. And I want you to imagine the choppy water in a storm or a driven wind and a cork. And the cork is on the wave. And as the wind drives the wave, that cork goes toward shore. And as the tide goes back out, it goes back out. It just goes back and forth. And then it gets choppy and the wave pops up in the air. It's tossed. It's tossed. So it's driven and it's tossed. And internally, that's what happens to people that don't get it settled. I'm trusting the Lord regardless of the circumstances.
Amen.
I'm going to ask God what to do. I'm going to ask for wisdom. And I'm going to do what he says in his word regardless of the consequences. I'm going to get this settled. And if you don't do that, then that unsettledness is going to be in your soul. I think it's interesting. He talks about being tossed. Did you ever listen to people? They worry about something. What do they tell you? I went to bed and I tossed and turned. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. May I suggest that if you're not resting in the Lord, you might not rest in bed. You'll be driven and tossed. Well, that's the first consequences. It's not just that you don't get this lesson right or you don't reach that element of spiritual maturity. It's that you're going to be unsettled in your soul. You're going to be torn up inside. Divided would be a good way to say this. Well, there's more. There's a second consequence. Look at verse 7. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So you're not only going to be unsettled, you're going to be unanswered. And this I find most fascinating, that when people come to me that have had this unsettledness in the soul, then they'll say, and I prayed and God doesn't answer. Interesting. Now, let me put this in the context of the scripture. There are a number of reasons why you might not get an answer to prayer according to the Bible. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66, verse 18. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if a man does not live with his wife according to knowledge or honor her, his prayers won't get answered. That's scary. And James says later in his book, if you ask amiss, you won't get answered. So if you disobey the Lord, if you dishonor your wife, or you just have a desire that is amiss, you won't get an answer to prayer. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's not talking about disobedience as such. He's not talking about dishonoring your wife. He'll get the wrong desires later. He's talking about having a divided heart. He's talking about let not that man. And in the Greek text, that is emphatic. Let not that man who is not trusting me, but struggling with this and won't get it settled that he's going to trust me, let not that man think that he's going to get an answer to prayer. Or to say the same thing another way, God wants us to be single-minded. Colossians chapter 3. He wants us to be wholehearted, not divided. He doesn't want you torn apart in your heart. He wants you to wholeheartedly trust him. And if you have that kind of an attitude, then when you pray, God answers. But if you don't have that kind of an attitude, you will go unanswered. There was a missionary in India who stopped at a small village, and there was an orphan there, And she begged the missionary to take her into her orphanage. And the missionary said, I just can't. I don't have any more room. There's no way I can. So I'll pray that the Lord will supply so that we can add on. And as soon as he does, I'll send for you and we'll take you in. And she went back to the nearby village to where she was stationed. And when she got there, she found an envelope from America. And somebody had sent her a large sum of money. And she decided she was going to add on to the orphanage and she could take that little girl. So she sent one of her helpers to that village to go get her. And she knew that that was an all-day trip, half there, half back. He left early in the morning, and by noon he came back with the girl. He said, how did that happen? And the helper said, I got halfway there. She was on the trail coming here. And the missionary said, what did you do? And she said, well, you said pray, and the Lord would answer, so I prayed, and I assumed he was answering, and I came on. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord wants. And if you don't do it that way, you're not going to get answered. That's the consequence of not living a life of faith. That's serious. Who wants to be in that position? It could get worse, in a sense. There's a third consequence. You'll be unsettled in your soul. You'll be unanswered. But look at verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The third consequence is you will be unstable. Now, he calls this kind of a person a double-minded man. And we think of that as being a hypocrite. You say one thing and do another, and you're double-minded. Well, this is not talking about hypocrisy. The hypocrite is pretending to be something he's not, and he's trying to hide what he's not. The double-minded man is not necessarily trying to hide it. As a matter of fact, he probably can't hide it. Double-minded is saying, one minute I'm going to trust the Lord, and the next minute you're saying, I can do this. One minute, I'm going to trust the Lord. And the next minute, well, I can make it without the Lord. I can do that. I'll figure it out on my own. I don't need his wisdom. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. Double-minded. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a character named Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's the double-minded man. Augustine said, Lord, make me pure. Just don't do it right now. That's the double-minded man. Well, he says, if you're double-minded, you got this unsettledness in your soul, you haven't made up your mind, it's a settled issue, you're going to trust the Lord, then you're going to be unstable. The word translated unstable was used of a political unrest. So just picture in your mind, you see it on television all the time, a political situation where there's a riot. The people are rioting. Well, that's the picture here. You're unstable. Perhaps another image would be of a drunk man staggering down the street and he's unstable and you're scared he's going to fall flat on his face and he's staggering and he's stumbling and you're concerned whether or not he's going to make it down the street. He is unstable. Now here, me, and hear me well. He says, you will be unstable in all your ways. You're not just going to be unstable in this area, you're going to be unstable in every area of your life. It's going to affect everything if the situation is serious enough. Years ago, I was speaking in a church and I was studying the book of James. And I was in one part of the church by myself and the pastor came to get me. It was a rural church. And he said, Mike, there's a man in my office, he's a farmer, And I've counseled with this man for years. And I don't know what else to tell him. Would you mind talking to him? I said, sure. So I met with him and he described to me everything that was going on. And I just studied this passage. And I said to him, when did all of this start? And he told me. He knew exactly when it started. There was a crisis in his life. He didn't respond properly. It was a financial crisis. And then he described all kinds of things going on in his life. He had conflicts with his wife. He had conflicts with his children. He had difficulties on his farm. He had difficulties at church. Everywhere this man turned, he was having problems. But he could tell me exactly when it started. When I told him, well, let me show you something in James. And I read him the passage and tried to briefly explain to him what's going on. And this is what he said to me. Did you read my diary? I fit that pattern perfectly. He had a trial, but instead of trusting God, he worried night and day. Then he started struggling and debating. He was driven and divided. He prayed and got nothing. And ultimately, that instability, that unsettledness affected every area of his life. A trial in one area can affect the person's whole life. Now, does that just not make common sense? You can have pressure at work and it affects you at home, right? Yes. You can have trouble at home and it causes tension at work. You can have a wayward son, which would cause worry, which in turn would affect you at home, at work, and at church. You know any unstable people? That's almost like asking, how many people do you know? I dare say every one of us right now can think of somebody we know that's basically an unstable person in the sense that I'm describing it, that they're constantly struggling. And when you talk to them, that's all they want to talk about. And if they're a Christian, they'll tell you eventually, and I prayed and God didn't give me the answer. You ever heard anything like that? You ought to be a pastor for a while. I hear it all the time. I get them at the end of the process. I sometimes say I'm like an ER doctor. They come to me as a last resort. So James is saying, this is awesome, that if in the midst of a trial you do not trust the Lord, but you struggle with whether or not to trust the Lord, you will end up unsettled, unanswered, and unstable in all your ways. The motivation is trust the Lord. So I think I started out saying, so suppose I don't trust the Lord, big deal, I just won't learn that lesson. I just won't get that dimension of maturity in my life. How many immature people do you know? But what I'm telling you today is it's a whole lot worse than that. That it's not just that you don't end up mature, that you end up immature. It's that it affects every area of your life. You're unstable all your ways. It could lead to that. So, it affects you. You're unstable. You're unsettled in your soul. It affects your relationship with the Lord. You're unanswered. And if it affects every area of your life, then it's going to affect the other people in your life. So this is a situation where it is imperative that you trust the Lord. Because if you don't, it affects you, your relationship with your Lord, and your relationship with other people. No telling how it affects them. So it is imperative that you trust the Lord. To use the analogy I started out with, is it just that I failed the test and I got a poor grade? Or that I failed the test and failed the class? And if you fail the class, you fail to graduate. And if you fail to graduate, you didn't get that job with the higher salary. Isn't that sort of like what I'm saying? Is that a little dramatic? Or does that really happen?
Well, to use my analogy, I saw it literally happen once in my life, and I've seen it spiritually happen many times in my life. Let me tell you the story. The seminary I went to had a 4-year program. Normally, seminaries are 3 years, but the founder of this seminary decided we can't do it in 3, we have to have 4. They required 4 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew. If you didn't take Hebrew your first year, you had to take it each of the last 3 years. And if you fail one of those 3 years, your bacon was fried. Because they didn't have summer school. So that was the end. So my second year in seminary, I had to take Hebrew. May I tell you, that's one of the toughest things I've ever done. Languages don't come easy for me. And Hebrew was tough. To complicate matters, I had the distinct privilege of having a new professor. His name was Dr. Bruce Walke. He got a doctor's degree in theology, and his doctoral dissertation was on one preposition. He wrote 2 volumes. That was in Greek. He then went to Harvard and got a doctor's degree in Hebrew. The day he graduated, they tried to hire him, and he said no, and he came back to Dallas Seminary. I had him the first year he got back. That dear godly man had no comprehension of what it was like to be above average intelligence. I mean, the class was full of those kind of people. He had no comprehension. And he mellowed after that. But I had him that first year. He gave us 3 assignments a week. It took 6 hours to do each assignment. He had no comprehension that we had other classes too. And then to make matters really, really bad, you had to pass that final exam. This is the closest I've ever come in my life to having a total nervous breakdown. I'm dead serious. I knew that if I didn't pass that exam, my seminary career was over. At least in that seminary. By the way, they've changed the rules since, and they've got summer school now. But back in those days, they didn't. I can remember the morning of the final exam. I can close my eyes and remember my walk to school. I left the apartment, walked down the sidewalk, and there was a house. And right next to it was a garage. The garage had a tin roof on it. And just as I got to the driveway, a squirrel walked out on a dead limb on a tree. The limb broke, and the limb and the squirrel hit the tin roof. And of course, that got my attention, and I looked at it just in time to see the squirrel roll over and over and hit the ground on both feet and scamper away. And I stood there stunned. It was as if the Lord said to me, "Did you see that? Yeah, I saw that. Remember the sparrow? Oh, yeah, the sparrow. You see every sparrow. You saw the squirrel. You see me going to the death chamber. Oh, this is good stuff." And I made up my mind. I'm going to trust the Lord for this. Lord, I want you to know something. You call me to preach, and I'm going to preach. If I pass this exam, I'm going to do it with a degree. And if I don't pass the exam, I'm going to do it without a degree, but I'm going to preach. We got that settled? Now let's go take the exam. Did I pass?
I got a D minus. The most gorgeous D I've ever seen in my life. And I got done with him, and I got another Hebrew professor who understood us poor, lowly students. But I had a friend. His name was Bill. Dear friend. He failed the exam. He told me later what happened. The exam was on Monday. I think it was Friday. He was studying, panicked like all of us. And he went to mail a letter. He went out to that mailbox on the street, opened the lid, threw in the letter, stood there for a minute and said, I can't do this. I give up. Bill said to me, I didn't fail the exam Monday morning. I failed it Friday afternoon when I decided I wasn't going to trust the Lord. Bill failed the exam, he failed the class, and he failed to graduate. He did go on and preach, by the way. I beg you, hear me. Trust the Lord. You've got to trust the Lord. If you want to become spiritually mature, you've got to trust the Lord. And if you don't, you'll end up immature and possibly unstable in more ways than one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wisdom of your word that tells us what you're doing in our lives. Give us the grace to hang in there, to trust you, to by your grace do what you tell us to do. Lord, bring us to Christ-like maturity so that we can honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.